want to begin with the story of a preacher. He was just a young man when he started preaching, and newspapers soon called him the marvel of our age. Over the course of his life, he preached more than 18,000 times to what is estimated to be more than 10 million people. His sermons were dramatic. He cried, he danced, he even screamed to make his points. You thought that I was dramatic. One actor of his day said that he would give $20,000 just to say the word, "Oh," like this preacher said it. The largest churches could not hold the crowds that would come in to hear him. Sometimes the crowds that would come in from the country would overwhelm the population of the small towns in which he preached. So he began preaching outside. And in what was probably the largest gathering of Americans to that point, he once preached to more than 23,000 people in the Boston Commons. I'm speaking, of course, of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, who did all of this without microphones, without speaker systems, without the advertising machine that now goes in front of all celebrity preachers. Some historians have said he was the first of America's infatuation with celebrity preachers. Well, he's certainly not the first celebrity preacher, is he? Because as we can see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the problem of celebrity preachers. Already this early in the church's life, certain names are becoming authoritative. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, another name for Peter. Parties are beginning to form around them. Certain divisions in the church are claiming them as their head. Today it would be like, they buy their books. They go to their conferences. They quote them on Twitter and Facebook. People are trying to understand which one of these is going to give them what they want. You see, that's been our problem in every age. We like heroes. We like celebrities. We find meaning and fulfillment when we identify with somebody that doesn't even know we exist. I heard this week about a new account on Instagram. It's called Preachers in Sneakers. It's pictures of these megachurch preachers sporting multi-$1,000 pairs of shoes. Shoe company executives now are reaching out to them and signing marketing deals with these preachers just like they do sports stars. Friends, the real problem with celebrities of all kinds is that we're settling for too small a hero. We're captivated by the servants of the star rather than by the star himself. Today we're installing Marcus as our new pastor of Christian discipleship. And so I want to take this opportunity for us to consider together the work of a pastor, and then I'm going to apply Paul's words to Marcus and to all of us. What is the work of a pastor? Well, when Paul describes the work of a pastor, he seems almost dismissive, doesn't he? Look again at verse 5 of chapter 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. It seems like Paul is saying that pastors should be interchangeable. Who cares about Apollos? Who cares about Paul? These are servants that the Lord has called. The way that I think we should think about this is the way that we think about doctors. You probably have a family doctor, someone that, particularly as parents, we have to fill out all kinds of forms. Who's your kid's doctor? How many times does your kid actually see that particular doctor? Sometimes they go in and they see the nurse practitioner. Sometimes they see the physician's assistant. Sometimes they see the doctor's associate, someone else in practice with that doctor. Do we make complaints? Of course not. In an emergency, and even honestly in our everyday life, pretty much any medical professional will do. We might have the one that we prefer, but we're going to go to whatever one can give us the help that we need. This is what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter if you follow Apollos. It doesn't matter if you follow Paul. These are servants that God has called. Look at how he frames the question. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? You and I would ask, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We would be focused on their personalities, right? We would say, oh, I just love their preaching style. Oh, they're so funny. I really get something out of it when they share stories from their life. Paul says, none of that matters. It's not who they are, it's what they are. He's focused not on their personalities, but on their office. Different groups in Corinth were trying to wrestle through this question. Is Paul better than Apollos? Is Apollos better than Paul? Is Peter better than all of them? In our own day, it's like, who's better? Are we devoted to Tim Keller? Or are we devoted to John Piper or John MacArthur? Which one feeds us? Which one gives us what we need? Paul says that is the wrong question. Instead, look at verse 6. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The wrong question is to say who is better. The right way to frame that question is whatever the guy's name is your pastor faithful to his work? Does he actually do what God has commanded him to do as a servant of the Lord? Well, what is the pastor's work? Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Some of you have been fortunate enough to go overseas and see the grand cathedrals of Europe. And you've heard the stories about how it took hundreds of years for them to be built. Some of them are still being built today. That's the image that Paul is giving us. He and the other apostles laid the foundation of this grand cathedral with Christ as the cornerstone. Now other folks are coming along. Successive generations of ministers are building on that foundation. Paul says in verse 9, you are God's field. You are God's building. Friends, the pastor's labor is not ultimately about establishing a physical edifice. It is about building you up. Our labor is labor that is invested in you as an individual. Now, Paul says in verse 12 that there's only two kinds of materials that can be used to build you up. He says, in verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now that's an odd mixing, isn't it? It seems like he's pulled together things that are not alike. And I think the idea here is Paul is saying there's essentially only two ways to build the church. You can build it up with materials that endure, gold, silver, precious stones, these materials that can stand the test of a fire, or you can build this building up, you can invest in the lives of other people with combustible elements, wood, hay, straw. Maybe you were as struck as I was when just a few months ago, Notre Dame burnt in the middle of Paris. What burnt? It wasn't the stone edifice, was it? It was the wooden roof. It was a beautiful wooden roof built in the Middle Ages, but still, it was the wooden roof that burned, not the stones that burned. The question that Paul is getting at, or where Paul is going with this, can be seen in verse 13. He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Friends, too often preachers take that verse and apply it to you. Paul is applying that verse to ministers. He's saying that on the day of judgment, the work of pastors will be revealed. It will be made plain and clear for everyone to see. Did they build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Or did they build on some other foundation, maybe their own personality, some unique message that they have from God? Did they build with precious stones? Did they invest in the lives of the people that God had brought to them with the preached word, with the Lord's Supper, with baptism, with what we call the ordinary means of grace? Did they teach their people how to love God and love their neighbor? Did they teach them and invest in them that careful work of shepherding? Or did they build with combustible materials? These are the easy-to-use quick fixes. The ability to garner a crowd really fast and make things really exciting for a very short period of time until people, isn't it interesting that they use this phrase, burn out. We burn out in ministry, we burn out in church because we're building with combustible elements. Friends, it is easy to build a crowd. It is easy to tickle the ears of people. It is easy to draw people together, and you can still fail to establish a church. If the work survives, Paul says in verse 14, there is a reward for faithfulness. Friends, I got to tell you that I think most of us have a terrible theology of rewards. We tend to think of rewards as all the things that we can't have in this life that we're going to enjoy in the life to come. That Maserati that's going to go really fast in heaven. The big fancy house, the gold-plated dishes. We don't have the definition of the reward here in this passage, but Paul defines what his reward is in two other passages in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, Paul writes, "What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? Is it not you, the congregation, the people, the church that he built? Are you not our glory and our joy?" He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." The minister's reward is his people. A healthy church, mature in the Lord, who stands firm on the last day, pointing to Jesus and saying, "That's my hope." And it's because he taught me that. And he grounded me in that reality. And I lived in that reality no matter what was coming at me. My hope was founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But there's a problem. There's a warning. Paul says in verse 17, "Warning ministers, destroy God's temple, and you will be destroyed." Pastors have power to do good in your life, and we have power to do great harm in your life. And sadly, we even saw this last week. There is story after story of abusive pastors, those who have not poured out their lives for the sheep. But friends, the answer is not to scorn the church, to scorn the ministry, to say, "Oh, Jesus didn't intend to build a church. This whole edifice that you've got going on here, that's not his original plan. We should just all get together in small groups and teach one another and pray for one another and sing songs. And that's really what the church is." Friends, don't flee the church. Don't despise the ministry. Instead, make sure that you find faithful shepherds, that you bring into positions of responsibility and authority faithful ministers. You're not looking for celebrities. You're not looking for rock stars. You're looking for boring people. You're looking for men who will pour themselves out for you and are not concerned about establishing their own kingdom. Not concerned about pulling people away to their own party. Not concerned about their book tour. Not concerned about filling the stadiums with all of their special gospel ingredients. Friends, who do you find? Who do you submit to? Who do you listen to? A faithful minister. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, that pastors are servants of God, servants of Christ, and stewards of the mystery of God. Isn't that an interesting balance? On the one hand, we're servants of Christ. That's a position of humble service under authority, answerable to God. And I think that Paul intends that partly to deflate the egos of pastors. You are nothing but a servant. Don't forget that. But on the other hand, he says that you are also a steward of the mysteries of God. What you do is of profound importance. You are a trustee of what God has revealed. And being a steward of the mystery of God doesn't belong to everyone. This is why in our tradition, in our church, we believe that only pastors are called to regularly preach the word. To administer the sacraments. These are the mysteries of God that God has entrusted into the hands of faithful shepherds. This is the work that God has called us to do. This is how God describes the work of ministry. Let me conclude with three points of application. First, to you, Marcus, look again at how Paul concludes our passage. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Brother, since you are a servant and a steward, other people's opinions and the judgment of others, not even this congregation, should really matter in the ultimate sense. You need to labor in faithfulness to God, confident of that good word of commendation when Jesus comes. That's what draws you forward into ministry. But here's the problem. If you are anything like me, what these folks think and what I often think in my own heart has far greater power in my day-to-day evaluation of my ministry than anything that God says. So my specific charge to you is a charge also to me and to Bryce. Remember that it's God's good word of commendation that empowers you and draws you forward into ministry. It's not the judgment of others. It's not the judgment that you might have of yourself. It's the judgment that's left to the Christ who has called you to be a shepherd of His people. And He will empower you to pour your life out for the saints that sit before you. Second, to the elders of this church who have called Marcus to serve, and to all of us as the congregation who will benefit from his service, I want you to understand Marcus's role. In fact, the more that you understand his role and my role and Bryce's role and Jack's role, the more that you understand what we're supposed to be doing, the more that you will understand your value to God. I often tell you that we wrongly think and treat Christianity as a moral philosophy or as a system of ethics. One way to escape that very limited view of our faith is to remember how God sees you. And at this point, some of you are saying, "Well, I don't think God thinks much of me. I think God tolerates me. I guess love in some kind of technical theological sense, but I don't really think God values me." Friends, remember what Paul says here. You are God's temple, served by ministers that He has called for your benefit. You are the minister's reward. You are that important to God. If you merely tolerate the church, if you hold a pastor at arm's length, if you grumble and complain about the church, then I dare say that the problem isn't with Christianity in general, or the church specifically, or some particular pastor. The problem is that you have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten that God cares about you so much that He has called generation after generation of pastors to pour their lives out for you. To strengthen you, to serve you, to support you. An entire institution was built by God from the ground up for you, so that you would be presented on the last day to Christ as a holy and spotless bride. Third, even though we are speaking about this issue because Marcus has been called to serve as a pastor here, what Paul says about ministers is applicable at a principal stage to every single one of us. Every single one of us, if you are in Christ, we are called to press forward. We are called to grow in Christ. We are called to press forward into maturity in big and small ways. We are called to lead. Some of you will lead officially, formally, as an elder, as a deacon, as a pastor, perhaps. Others of you will lead in smaller ways. You will teach a Bible study. You will lead a small group. You'll teach a school of discipleship class. You'll mentor men, women, children, youth. You will pour your lives out for the sake of the people around you. And this is especially important for this stage of our church's growth. Some of you have noticed this. Over the last 6 months, we have seen a significant increase in attendance. And that is so encouraging. It's thrilling to us, but that also means that there is work to do. You cannot just be a consumer of religious goods, friends. God calls you to pour yourselves out for one another. And whatever leadership role you fill, you must lead from the same vantage point as your pastors. You don't lead in order to lord it over someone. You don't lead in order to get personal gain or to prop up your ego. You don't lead in order to try to create your own kingdom or your own little fan club. You lead because you are Christ, and because Christ is God's. You lead because you can be set free. You have already been set free from judgment. There is a good word of commendation that is rushing down through history to grab hold of you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, that's why we lead. That's why we pour ourselves out. That's what frees us to serve one another. God has gifted all of us with gifts for ministry. Together, we all are servants of a common master who rules everything, the God who is sovereign over space and time. And now He invites you to join with Him in the renewal of all things. Will you use the gifts that He gives you? If you will, you will help put into effect the work of Jesus here on earth. May God equip us and empower us and pave the way for us as we testify to His kingdom and to His grace. Let's pray. Father, do that work, we pray. Impress upon us our identity and the gifts that You have given to us and men like Pastor Marcus. Father, may we be a church that is filled with that service that You call us to perform for one another and for the world because of what Christ has done for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.